start with that, we're going to finish up what I didn't get to yesterday. So we're going to have a little bit more about our deceptive minds and faith before we get to that. This picture here is my family about 10 years ago. This handsome guy, of course, you might recognize, a little more hair and thicker glasses, but that's me. This little lady beside me is my mother. That's my mother-in-law, Leanne's mother. These are my daughters. This is Anna. This is, of course, Leanne. This little girl is Jenna. This is my sister and her three sons, Drew, Gray, and Alex. This is my father. This is Leanne's brother. And this is his wife, Debbie. Who have I left out? Anybody? Jan, that's their daughter. This is David and Debbie's daughter, Jan, and my niece. And this was at Easter, I said, probably about 10 years ago. We had a family situation that was pretty good. In fact, I was reminded of the words of Satan concerning Job when he said, made the accusation, he says, have you not built an hedge around him? And I sort of felt like, and I felt like for a long time, that our family has had a hedge built about it. We have just been blessed in every respect. And I think, you know, part of that is that we really tried as a family to follow God's word and did. I think, if I can say this without sounding, you know, boastful or whatever, people wanted to be a part of our family. And I relate a lot to John Launchberry and his family. You know, we were always taking in sort of, you know, stray sheep into our family, and we always had a bedroom occupied by somebody who our family sort of took in, and people that didn't have really good family situations would always want to join us for all of our holidays. We even invented holidays to celebrate, because we'd all get together as a family and we'd have a good time. And it really was a very, very blessed situation. And then came 2008. In 2008, well, actually, maybe even start a little bit before that, I wrote this book. I alluded to it earlier in my first class. I wrote this book, The Judaizers. You know, it's really, I think the Judaizer book in this group of people, you would find probably little, if anything, shocking in it. I talk about salvation by grace, and things like that. But in certain circles in the U.S., that was highly controversial, and I was, you know, brutally attacked. I had literally entire magazine editions dedicated to slandering me, and there's no way else to put it. It was just sheer lies and fabrications. And different magazines. It wasn't just one. It was, you know, several. There were websites you could go on and actually join in a poll on actually whether I was a brother in Christ or not. There's four ecclesias in the U.S. that still, it's their practice during their baptismal examination to ask them, do you believe the things that Kyle Tucker teaches? And if you say yes, they will not baptize you. That began a little before 2008. But in 2008, my mother died on May 6th. She was, on my side of the family, was sort of a glue that really held our side of the family together. The one I didn't mention that wasn't in the picture before is my little niece, Mia. Her father, Alan, my brother-in-law, who lived a kilometer from ours, he died in December from cancer. And my sister, who is also my sister in Christ, didn't handle his death very well, and she's no longer in the truth. At the same time, my niece, who I showed you before there, this young lady, I married her the previous year to her husband, and they're now getting divorced. So this, and I tell you this, this is not, let me tell you what this is not about, why I'm not telling you this story. I'm not telling this so you'll feel sorry for me. And I'm not telling you this. I'm telling you this because I think sometimes, you know, when we talk about things like this, you think, oh, you know, the American's up there, he's talking a good game, but he's never really been through any tragedies. He's never had to face any real, you know, trials in his life. And I'm telling you that I've had to walk the talk. That I've had to put this in practice. And I can tell you, particularly with the loss of my brother-in-law and the loss of my mother, if I didn't put the principles in practice that I'm talking to you about today, you know, I might not be able to be here today and talk to you either. Because the only reason that the loss of these two people did not devastate me was because of what we were talking about. I knew God was there. In fact, if anything, these trials made me feel closer to God and closer to Jesus. And it made me put more trust in them and more trust, you know, and I stopped. My brother-in-law, he was an amazing brother. He stood up and gave an exhortation when he was told that he had probably about 6 months to live. He stood up and gave an exhortation, and his exhortation, it was entitled, "Cancer Saved My Life." And he explained in it that in his life, he had sort of said, you know, these are things I got under control. I got this under control, this under control, and this under control. And God, here's a couple things you can handle. I don't really have these so well. And he realized he didn't really have any of it under control. It was all under God's control. And so he really felt like that God had saved his life. So, again, there's two things of going through this that I want you to take away from this portion of what I'm telling you. One, this is not just an intellectual exercise, especially for me. And two, what I'm telling you, it worked for me. I know there's people in here that have had much worse trials than this. And I know there's some of you in here that have not had trials as severe. This is not about comparing our trials to one another. This is about saying the principles work, regardless of how severe the trials are. So, and this process of what I hope to share with you is what saved me. So, at the end of the day, trust in the Lord with all thy heart and lean not on thy own understanding. We got to lean on God and we got to lean on Jesus because they're the ones that are going to do the heavy lifting. They're the ones that are going to get us through all this. And it's purely the trust. And you know, I'm not bragging about getting through these trials because, as I was explaining yesterday, it's sort of like bragging about eating when you're hungry. If you just naturally trust in God and you trust in Jesus and they get you through things, how can you be proud about that? How can you be proud about turning on the light switch when you walk into a dark room? You just do it because that's what you do. And that was my experience. And it was trusting in the Lord with all my heart and not leaning on my own understanding and not trying to figure out why. Because sometimes God's answer to us, as we were talking about yesterday, is just, shh, I've got it. I've got it under control. And maybe one day we'll find out. But today, we might not know. So there's three kinds of business in the world. There's my business, my thoughts, my behavior, right here and right now. And then there's your business, and that's your thoughts and your actions. And then there's God's business, and that's the past, and that's the future, and that's judgment. And when we're not in our own business, we suffer. When I try to control you, I suffer. When I think, oh, you should be different than the way you are, I suffer. When I start worrying about things that happened to me, you know, 20 years ago, and get concerned about that, that's God's business. I can't do anything about that. That's done. That's history. When I start worrying about tomorrow, that's God's business. I suffer. The only thing I can really do something about is my business. And even then, I'm very much dependent upon God and His help. So we talk about things like judging people. And, you know, in the very beginning, Cain said, I'm not my brother's keeper. Well, I think we are our brother's keeper. But what that doesn't mean is that I'm responsible for everything you do and everything you think. All I can really do for you is I can give you a good example. I can love you. I can help you. But there's nothing more frustrating than wanting to change somebody when they don't want to change. You know, when you have a child that's misbehaving and you're trying to, you know, get them and they won't do what you want to do, or you've got a brother and sister that you see the path they're on and you know where it's going to take them, and you're trying to get desperately to get them to change their ways and they won't do it, and you get frustrated. But it's sort of like preaching, isn't it? Our job is to cast out the seed. It's not to bring the increase. We need to do our part and let God do His part so we can love people, we can be an example to people, and we can help people if they're willing to accept our help. But beyond that, there's not a whole lot we can do. You know, we talked about this idea the other day about, you know, God wanting, you know, us to jump through flaming hoops. I used to think that God sort of told us not to do the fun stuff to see if we do it. Sort of like a test. Let's tell them not to fornicate. That's a good one. Let's see if they'll do that. Oh, let's tell them not to get drunk. That's a good one. That seems awful fun. Let's tell them not to do that. Let's see if they'll do that. And so he's trying to see how many little flaming hoops he can get us to jump through. And I think after a time, you realize that's not it at all. It's a better life. And there's probably some people in this room that have, you know, kind of like me at some point in their life, tested the boundaries a bit and said, well, let's see what sort of fun is out there. You know, God says it's not, you know, don't do it, so it must be fun. And you realize as you go through life that really, that God's not messing with us. He's not playing a game. He's lovingly told us what is the best way. And I would tell you right now that if somehow you could convince me today that Jesus wasn't real and God wasn't real and there was no kingdom of God coming on this earth and there was no reward, I would not change my lifestyle. Because the way of the Scripture is better to live right now. And this verse from Isaiah 48 says, this is what the Lord says, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. I am the Lord your God who teaches you what is best for you, who directs you in the way you should go. If only you had paid attention to my commands, your peace would have been like a river and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. If we just would listen to Him, if we just would trust Him, if we would just have faith, things would go so much better. So, God is reality. Now, I'm going to read Romans 8:28, and this is a verse we're going to come back to a few more times. But I'm going to read this verse a little bit differently. For we know that some things work together for good to them that love God. Was that what it says? Some things? How about, we know that most things work together for good to them that love God. Is that what it says? Most things? Would you get a lot of comfort if Romans 8:28 said, for most things work together for your good? Why would that leave you a little bit? Because then you're left to guess what's good and what's bad. What a horrible situation it must be to go through life guessing whether things are working for your good or things are working for your bad. This is huge, brothers and sisters. I mean, it really, I could say this, you know, if you don't take anything away from what I've shared with you this week, take away this point. All things are working together for your good. Not some things, not most things, all things. 100%. Everything is working for your good. That's a promise from God, and you can bank on that just as much as you can have confidence in the promises made to Abraham. And this is a little bit out of context, but I'll read this verse. This is the day that the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. And I think that verse for probably 1,000 years meant just that. This day, today, is a day we should rejoice in. Of course, it refers to, obviously, in a prophetic sense, of the future also. No discipline seems to be pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. So even bad things, and I'm going to put those air quotes up there, bad things are working for our good because God is working with us and disciplining us. And oh, by the way, sometimes, quote unquote, bad things happen to us and it doesn't have anything to do with us at all. It's for somebody else. And Paul says that sometimes about himself, that these things happen for other people's benefit. But it's working for good. So I like to tell this little story. John, if you recognize that, by the way, that's right outside of Manuka. This is the way I heard it, so I'm going to tell it as a Chinese man. That's the way I heard it as a Chinese man. So it's a Chinese man. This Chinese man had a horse, and one night he leaves his paddock open, and the horse runs off into the hills. And so all the neighbors come by, and they tell the man, they say, well, that's very bad. And the Chinese man says, well, we don't know whether this is good or this is bad. So the next night he goes to bed, and his horse comes back down from the hills, and 12 other horses follow it down, and as was the horse's practice, it goes into the paddock, and the other horses follow it. So the man comes out in the morning, and he shuts the gate, and now he's got 13 horses. Of course, all the neighbors come by, and they go, oh, that's good. The Chinese man says, well, you don't know whether this is good or this is bad. So the next day, his son is out there and is trying to break one of these wild horses and is thrown from the horse and breaks his leg. And of course, all the neighbors come by and they say, oh, that's very bad. The Chinese man says, we don't know whether this is good or this is bad. And the next day, the local Chinese warlord comes into town and conscripts all the young men in the town. They go off to battle and they're never seen from again. But this man's son can't go, because he's got a broken leg. What's the point of the story? We could go on and on. The point of the story is simply this, brothers and sisters. We put value judgments on things. We say, well, this is good and this is bad. I got a promotion and this is good. And I got sacked. That's bad. But you don't know. You just don't know. You know, you'll hear, and I'm sure if I, you know, ask for hands, I could have plenty of people tell stories about how just horrible situations ended up being for the honor and glory of God, and great things came from them, and likewise, how things they thought were so wonderful ended up being horrible. You know, there's a website, I can't remember, I think it's called lotterystories.com or something, about people that win the lottery. You know, millions and millions of dollars. And inevitably, every one of the stories ends in the person saying, winning the lottery was the worst thing that ever happened to me. So, my point is simply this. All things work together for our good. But only you can tell yourself that. You know what? There's nothing more aggravating to have something go bad and have somebody come up and say, well, it's really God working for your good. You've got to be convinced of that yourself. And so, the reason I was able to get through the death of my mother and the death of my brother-in-law and all those other things going on is because I had prepared myself to not put value judgments on things. And to realize that God was working for good. And so I could praise God in the storm. And I've got I've made myself a CD, and I give this to people who are going through trials. But I have a CD that I made of Christian songs, and they're all on that theme. One of them is called, I'll Praise God, I'll Praise You in the Storm. And it's all about praising God in trials. And I made it for myself, but I've shared it with a lot of other people too when they're going through trials. Because we should praise God in the middle of these trials, because we know, because He's promised us that He's working for good. And we've got to have faith in that. I'm going to skip through these next slides just to get us somewhat caught up. Make a quick point here. It's actually a very important point, but I'm not going to drag it out because I think it's a simple point. But in Psalm 19, it says, the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim His work of His hands. Day after day they pour forth speech, and night after night they display His knowledge. If you look at the heavens and you study the heavens and you study astronomy, you realize how huge God is. Because you realize how huge the heaven is and how huge the universe is. And God made it all. And the point that I want to bring home to you is, you know, and I'll scoot through some of these things, you know, just comparing the earth to, there's the earth here, you know, but there's Jupiter, but, you know, Jupiter's not so big compared, there's Jupiter compared to the sun, but there's the sun compared to Arcturus, and there's the sun, you can't see it anymore, compared to Antares. And so on and so forth. And if you really get into the, you know, it just keeps going. That, you know, if God can do all that and create this massive universe and all the billions and trillions of stars that we look out there, He can help us with our problems. He can help us with our finances and our financial problems. He can help us with our addictions. He can help us with our issues in our families. He can help us with our anxiety and our fear and our worries. You know, He can help us find a mate. He can help us have a baby. You know, all these issues that are out there, God is way bigger than all of those things. But we as Christadelphians, unfortunately, have sort of two different arguments running in our community, that we've got this sort of big God theory, is what I call it, and a little God theory. So the big God theory is basically the emphasis on the omnis, that God is all-knowing, He's all-powerful, He's ever-present, and that God is really involved in the details. And I feel like there is no argument that it's obviously the big God theory, because if He says all things work together for good, He has to be a big God. And He has to be involved in the details. Otherwise, it's not all things. It's only some things. And so, but essentially we've got the little God theory that says that God is involved in the major things. He's involved in Israel, and He's involved in, the major wars and typhoons or whatever, but He's not really involved in my day-to-day life. In fact, He doesn't really care so much about my day-to-day life. And I'm going to put up here a quote by Robert Roberts, because I think this is kind of where it comes from, but I'm not trying to show any disrespect to Robert Roberts, because he's not here to defend himself. But, he wrote this book, The Ways of Providence, and he says there is such a thing as chance, as distinct from what God does. If there's such a thing as chance, brothers and sisters, then it's not all things. It's just some things. And the example he gives is of a little girl picking up a shell. And I would tell you that there's two wills at work in the world. And I'm not going to take the time to prove this. You're just going to have to take my word for it. But there's two wills at work in the world. There's man's will and there's God's will. And that's it. And God has given us free will, but it's not free reign. We are constrained by the parameters that God has put upon us. So He hasn't given us free reign. So I might say tomorrow, I'm going to go into town and I'm going to buy and sell, ba-boop-de-boop. But God says, no, you're not going to, Kyle, because guess what? You're going to come down with the flu. Or, there's going to be a flood and the bridge is going to wash out. Or, your wife is going to get a headache and you're going to have to stay here and tend to her. Or the committee is going to come to you and say, you need to stop teaching all this rubbish, or whatever it is. So God can control us. We don't have free reign, but we have free will. But that's it. But brothers and sisters, I don't believe in chance. I don't believe in it. I don't think it exists. In the only times it appears in the Bible, it's always associated with paganism. The Philistines with their cart, they said that's chance. If it goes here, if it goes there, that's chance. That's the Philistines. And then it says in Isaiah 65, "But as for you who forsake the Lord and forget my holy mountain, who spread a table for fortune and fill bowls of mixed wine for destiny." There's only one verse that seems to prove chance, and it's the only verse that Robert quotes in The Ways of Providence. And that is Ecclesiastes 9:11, which is a bad translation. It says, the only other time it occurs is in, I don't know if I even wrote down the reference for where that is. I think it's in 1 Samuel. Not sure. But it says, "But now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side, and there is no adversary or disaster." And I think the King James says evil occurrent. But it says, the context says, "But now the Lord my God has given me rest, so there is no chance." But it's not chance. It just means an occurrence. And the Hebrew word has nothing about randomness or chance or luck in it. It just means something happening. So in Ecclesiastes 9:11, which says time and chance happeneth all, it just means stuff happens to everybody. Life happens to everybody. It doesn't have anything about there's chance, as Robert Roberts used it in The Ways of Providence. Why do we care about this? Because again, it goes back to this idea. I'm trying to convince you that you can have absolute confidence that God is involved in every detail of your life. that you don't have to worry about whether God is involved or God is not involved. He's there. He's involved. And He loves you and He cares about you and He's big enough to handle it. Here's another promise. 1 Corinthians 10:13. God will not test us beyond what we are able to bear. That promise means nothing to us if there's a thing called chance. Because all that would be a parenthetical expression attached to the end that said, God will not test us beyond what we were able to bear if He's involved. Otherwise, you're on your own. But that's not what it says. And it doesn't make any sense. And it would provide us no comfort, in fact, if it did say that. So, you know, this is one of God's promises. He's not going to stack the deck against us, brothers and sisters. It doesn't mean that we won't fail tests. That's not what the promise is, that you'll never fail a test. He's saying, I'm never going to stack the cards against you such that you can't pass the test. And I'm really doing it for your good if I give you a test. And then we've already quoted the Romans 8:28. So the bottom line is, what are you trusting in? Are you trusting in yourself or in God? You know, because I'm out there and it's me on my own and I've got to, you know, work out my salvation with fear and trembling all by myself, then the burden's on my shoulders. Or are you trusting in the God? Or are you trusting in luck? God testifies to His involvement. Matthew 10. And yet someone knows how many hairs are on your head, and not even a single sparrow dies apart from His will. You know, if God cares about the lifespan of sparrows, does He care about those with whom He's calling out of this world for immortality to be in His kingdom forever? And it says in Proverbs 16:4, the Lord works out everything for His own ends, even the wicked for a day of disaster. So even in the lives of the wicked is God working. But they're sort of column fodder, if you will. You know, they're not, that promise of Romans 8:28 is not made to people who do not love God and are not called according to His purpose. They don't have that promise. So if you are diligently seeking God and you diligently love God, that promise has effect in your life. Zechariah 10:1, ask the Lord for rain in the springtime. It is the Lord who makes the storm clouds. He gives showers of rain to men and plants to the field of everyone. Could God have set up a system where the uneven heating of the world, of the earth's surface and the rain clouds and so forth would work on its own? Sure. But He doesn't test for it. He, Lord, makes the storm clouds. And I would suggest to you that His nature is such that He can only operate on that level. If He is in fact all powerful, and if He is in fact ever present, and if He is in fact all knowing by the very virtue of His nature, He cannot be uninvolved. He can't. It's not the way He's made. And then He says in Job 38:35, do you send the, and this is God speaking, so we can quote from Job in this one. He says to Job, do you send the lightning bolts on their way? Implying that God sends the lightning bolts, that God operates the cloud systems and the electrons and so forth in lightning strikes. So again, what is the point? The point is this. Do you tell God about how big your problems are, or do you tell your problems how big your God is? And it all comes down to faith. When you go into the land full of milk and honey, do you see giants and walled cities, or do you see this land for the taking because God has promised it? And make no mistake about it, brothers and sisters. This is not an issue of whether we are mighty and powerful and smart and all this. This is, you know, we are putting our confidence in God's faithfulness. Hebrews 10, Hebrews 11. we have faith in God's faithfulness. We believe it because God said it, and He can do it. You know, are we going to be the 10 spies, or are we going to be Joshua and Caleb? I'm almost running out of time, and I haven't. So let's skip that. So let's just go through this real quick. Kind of a, John did a midway point. Summary of how this works. We experience pain, and then we inquire within ourselves with those four questions that are on the bottom of your sheet there to find out where we're lying to ourselves. And then we choose to believe the truth. And I'll talk a minute about the joyful delusion. You know, like when we're talking about the future, we can choose to paint it rosy or paint it bleak. And if you're going to be deluded, let's just be joyful about it. But, you know, and then because of this, we experience the fruit of the Spirit. And this is kind of how all this works. And this is how we can overcome this deceitful thinking. So here's our comfort verse. It says, praise ye the Lord. Blessed is the man that feareth the Lord, that delighteth greatly in his commandments. He shall not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is fixed, trusting in the Lord. His heart is established. He shall not be afraid until he see his desire upon his enemies. Okay. We are going to move forward, and I'm going to skip that. And there was another video, but I'm going to skip that. But I'm going to show you another example of me doing this work and challenging my own Diabolos. I told you, when all this stuff was happening with me writing the Judaizer book, I got really upset at my ecclesia because they weren't backing me up. They knew that these things were lies, but they weren't defending me. And, you know, the one thing you can't do when somebody is attacking you without, you know, looking defensive is defend yourself. So I just sort of sat there, you know, and, you know, taking the blows about the head. Like, okay, guys, you know, jump in there. And they didn't. So that upset me. So here's me doing the worksheet that I have in front of you. This is me confronting my own Diabolos. Who angers, irritates, saddens, or frustrates me, and why? I'm frustrated with my ecclesia because I was repeatedly attacked and maligned by brethren in a local ecclesia, and they did not stand up for me. How do I want them to change, or what do I want them to do? Right? This is a setup question, right? Because now I'm getting into what? Their business. I want other people to do things differently. I want my ecclesia to stand up for me and do what is right. I want them to stop equating placation with peacemaking. What is it that they should or shouldn't do, be or think or feel? And of course, when you talk about they should or shouldn't, you are not dealing with reality, are you? Now you're in your own reality. So my ecclesia shouldn't think that watching idly as a member of their ecclesia is publicly pummeled is doing God's will or somebody else's job. What do they need to do in order for me to be happy? And this is a real setup question too, isn't it? And you recognize this once you start doing this more, but, you know, if you need to do something in order for me to be happy, the problem's out here, isn't it? And that's not what the Bible teaches, is it? The problem's always here. So this is what I wrote down. I need my ecclesia to stick up for me unless they think I'm wrong. They either need to rebuke me for what I'm doing or rebuke them for what they're doing. Stop watching from the sidelines and get in the game. What do you think of them? Make a list. My ecclesia is filled with genuinely nice people. If they have a fault, it is apathy or lack of doing in the middle age group. The default gear tends to be neutral. What is it that you don't want to experience with that person again? I don't ever want to find myself being attacked and looking hopelessly for support from my ecclesia, only to find them trying to work some misguided compromise solution with my attackers. So there's my work. So I go back and I ask those four questions. Is it true? How can you absolutely know it's true? How do you feel when you think that thought? And who would you be without that thought? And then I turn it around, and I'll do an example of a turnaround. So I just jumped to number three. My ecclesia shouldn't think that watching idly as a member of the ecclesia is publicly pummeled is doing God's will or somebody else's job. And this is my response to that. After I questioned this statement, I went back and I said, well, they should think that because that's exactly what they think. And I'm in their business when I get upset about it, about how they respond to things. Again, I can love them. I can lead by example. I can offer my help. But me getting upset because they're not doing what I want them to do is insanity. What do you think of them? And of course, I think I have a great ecclesia. They just tend to be neutral. So, what's the turnaround? That's that bit at the bend where you say, turn around. Well, my turnaround is instead of my ecclesia, I put I. I should not be apathetic or lack in doing. And then I put my ecclesia's doing their job. You know, the thing about annoying people is they do their job perfectly. They're really good at it. And they're just doing their job. And we all do our job, whatever our roles are in life. That's our job. That's what we're doing. So, I want to talk a bit about forgiveness. You know, forgiveness is one of these things that we become kind of parsimonious with. We tend to mete it out, you know, in increments. Okay, you were nice to me. Here's a little forgiveness for you. And I've got a different perspective on forgiveness and I'm going to skip some of this stuff. We think forgiveness has to be earned. It does not have to be earned. Some people cannot earn your forgiveness. You'll never see them again. They're dead. You know, some people hold grudges against, you know, parents or grandparents. You know, oh, mom didn't love me enough, or, you know, grandpa favored, you know, cousin Billy better, or whatever it was. Grandpa's been dead for 20 years. Get over it. He can't fix it. You've got to fix it. So, one of the things we say is, well, you know, I can't forgive them because they didn't repent. Well, that assumes that they're the beneficiaries, the primary beneficiaries of forgiveness. That's not true. You are. If you're keeping a list of wrongs, you know what? That book's going to start getting thicker and thicker and thicker, and you're going to start walking stoop because you're carrying around all this baggage with you, this big book of wrongs that have been committed to you. And you've probably seen people that they've kept a list of wrongs of anything anybody's ever done to them, and they can recall it like that, and they're dysfunctional people. So we need to forgive even when people don't deserve it. Now, let me say this, and let me be crystal clear about this. People assume that forgiveness means that there's no appropriate discipline. That is not true. You can forgive. In fact, I would say the first step to before you discipline someone, you need to forgive them. Because if you haven't forgiven them, you're going to be operating on the basis of anger or frustration or sadness. It's going to be these negative emotions. And you're not going to be clear-minded. The only emotion that we should be approaching someone from in the matter of discipline is love. We're doing this to save them. We are doing this to recover them. And so we forgive them first. And then with a clear mind, we say, well, this is the best discipline to put in place to recover them, or also to protect the ecclesia from that spreading in the ecclesia. And that's the way we're supposed to operate. And this is one of my favorites, you know. We don't want to forgive people because they say, well, they shouldn't have done that. And I always tell people, well, how can you shouldn't have done something you've already done? They kind of look at you weird. It's like, you know, it's not Back to the Future, you know. You can't get in the car, you know, and the DeLorean and take off back into the past and fix everything. What's done is done. So you've got to move forward. You can't should have not done something you did. So it's all about, and that's what the mind wants to tell us. And so we need to move forward on that basis. So forgiveness means apathy. Only the televangelists get the background music right. And I'm almost out of time. So actually, I'm probably out of time, but I'm going to take another minute and finish up this thing on forgiveness. We need to move forward in love. And then forgive first. When we follow Matthew 18, I'd say step one of Matthew 18 is forgive them. And then we follow Matthew 18 the way it says. Very few ecclesias do follow Matthew 18 the way it actually says, the way Jesus commands us to follow it. But the point is always to recover your brother. It also helps us get our facts straight, by the way. And we need to get better on this. And if you... I've written a whole series on Matthew 18. It's running in the Thought for the Week, which you can get on the WCF website if you're interested. It's running right now. And I'm out of time. So we'll pick up there tomorrow.